When I was a child, I learned from the television programs to which I was exposed that the good guys always win. Superman always caught the bad guy. Batman always managed to put those strange-looking criminals in jail by the end of the second episode. Even a dummy like Maxwell Smart, if anyone out there remembers the show Get Smart, even he always managed to defeat the chaos agents. As I got a little bit older, I heard about World War I and World War II, and at the end of which, the good guys won and the bad guys lost. This led me to the naive opinion that this was always the case in all wars. The good guys always won and the bad guys always lost. Not realizing that, as someone once said, history is written by the victors. I kind of wondered, why did the bad guys even go ahead and fight the war? They knew they were going to lose. Also, as a child, I didn't realize that in some, if not most, wars, it is not so much a question of absolute good versus absolute evil, but of both sides being partially wrong and partially right. It was also a hard lesson to learn that sometimes in war, as well as in the day-to-day circumstances of life, the good suffer as well as the evil, sometimes even alongside them. And I think that this is one of the messages Jeremiah had for the godly folk living in Jerusalem during this time of general apostasy from the faith. An acknowledgement that there was a faithful remnant of believers, and a message of alert and of comfort for them. Our text begins with a vision of a basket of figs in front of the temple. J.A. Thompson says that this is reminiscent of the offering of the first fruits as described in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 to 11. Then the scene changes and Jeremiah informs us of the historical context of the vision. Jeremiah's threats of invasion have finally come true. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has invaded Jerusalem and has taken King Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, also known as Coniah, all three names refer to the same guy, and the princes, the smiths, and the artisans, they're all taken captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has taken their leaders and their skilled workmen away and left the poor to fend for themselves. The cream of the crop are gone. Now imagine something like that happened to Canada. Imagine that an alien invasion from outer space occurs. The flying saucer comes down, and the aliens remove all our political leaders, Justin Trudeau, Kathleen Wynne, John Tory, and all other MPs, MPPs, councillors, and assistants. Now, don't laugh. Don't say, if only. And the Martians took them into the flying saucer as prisoners to their planet. Then they also remove all computer experts, engineers, electricians, and plumbers. Whether good or evil, godly or godless, the aliens remove all the movers and shakers, all the elite from the country, the guys who look after us. And then they leave the rest of us to fend for ourselves. We'd be in a bit of a bind, wouldn't we? And then they put in replacement leaders who are in some way subject to the aliens. And this is a situation in which Judah finds itself in this chapter. No difference is made. Good and evil people are taken away captive to another land, and the rest are left behind in the homeland. And then Zedekiah is put as a puppet king over the land of Judah. Are the ones left behind the good guys or the bad guys? We might be tempted to say that the ones taken must be the bad guys. Well, aren't they? Not so fast. Then we come to this basket of figs. One basket contains good figs that can be eaten, and the second basket contains the bad figs, so bad that they cannot possibly be eaten. God asks Jeremiah to describe what he sees, and the prophet does so. Then God tells Jeremiah the meaning of the two baskets of figs. The good figs represent the godly men and women who will nevertheless be taken into captivity. Now there's some discrepancies on translation of this phrase. The New King James Version says that they will go for their own good. But for their own, if you have a King James or a New King James Version, for their own is in italics, which means that it's not there in the Greek. The Good News Bible says, I will treat them with kindness. The ESV and the NRSV agree in wording it, quote, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. Whatever the precise meaning of the phrase, the general idea is an admission that some good, devout, holy, godly, devoted, observant Jews are going to be sent into exile. Commentators Craigie Kelly and Drinkard note that God speaks in covenantal language to them, saying that he will be their God and they will be his people. Of course, God says that it is this group of exiles who will truly repent when they return to him with all of their hearts. Then the Lord says that the bad figs represent the wicked, the ungodly, who are, surprisingly, allowed to remain in their homeland. Then God names King Zedekiah in particular and all his princes, as well as the residue of Jerusalem, in other words, those left behind, and even the exiles who fled down to Egypt for protection, as included in the list of those who are likened to bad figs. Even though they remain in the land, it is they who will suffer from the sword, the famine, and from disease. There will be no escape. They will be mocked, cursed, and driven out of the land and suffer similar fate to a basket of rotten fruit, thrown out, trampled on, and held in utter contempt. From the comparison of the two baskets, we see God informing Jeremiah and the godly remnant of his day of a hard fact as well as a comforting one. The hard fact is that when God pours out his wrath on a nation, people group, or the godly minority often suffer along with the wicked majority. Seldom is a society so monolithic or homogeneous that everyone is totally godless. Just as seldom does it occur when disaster strikes that the godly are all spared while the godless suffer. Now, a remarkable instance, an exception in which the people of God were spared while the godless were punished was during the time when God poured out the plagues on Egypt just before the Exodus. In each case, the Israelites were spared. While the Egyptians felt the sting of God's wrath in the form of locusts, gnats, frogs, darkness, etc., the Israelites in the land of Goshen were repeatedly spared. But that case was remarkable in that it was the exception, not the rule. More often than not, even in Scripture, when a nation suffers, everyone suffers, regardless as to whether or not they are godly. Nevertheless, there is also a message of comfort. God assures Jeremiah that he knows who they are and that they are good. If one accepts the Good News Bible, it says he will nevertheless show them kindness. If one prefers the New King James Version, he sends them into exile for their own good. Whichever take on this verse is correct, the point is that God recognizes that there is a godly remnant among the Jews and that God will watch over them. Also, we must note that the good fruit, the godly exiles, are not completely innocent. They too are sinners and must return to God with all of our hearts, and it is then that God will be their God and they will be his people. C. Von Arelli says that it is the captives in Babylon who will find favor in the eyes of the Lord if they repent. In that band of exiles is found a kernel from which will issue the new people of God, which the Lord creates for himself, Arelli says. The ungodly, ironically, remain in the land. Craigie Kelly and Drinkard point out that the ones remaining interpreted themselves as the ones blessed, and the exiles as the ones under judgment. But the oracle stated just the reverse. The ones taken captive are the ones who may receive blessing. In other words, the ones left behind assume that they're the godly ones. They're the favored ones. After all, they were spared the degradation of being torn from their homes and taken as prisoners to a strange and foreign land. Just like the ones in Jesus' day who thought that the ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were greater sinners than they. And Jesus said, no! Unless you repent, you too will perish. Luke 13:4. Likewise, Jeremiah warns that the ones left behind will also eventually go into exile. Even worse, they will be scattered further into the wide world. They will experience disease, lack of food, even death. No hope is offered to these godless people. There is a difference between them now. C. Vonarelli notes that Zedekiah and those left behind in the land will be rejected like the bad figs and be an object of aversion and dislike to all nations. This is not the first time that Jeremiah has used the metaphor of good fruit versus bad fruit. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, Israel is described as a choice vine planted by God, but bearing the rotten fruit of idolatry and murder. In Jeremiah chapter 11, she is spoken as a lovely green olive tree that must have its branches burned as punishment for its lewd behavior. In Jeremiah 29:17, the identical image of rotten figs is used to describe the same people, King Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem, and the same disastrous fate. The image of the fruit, trees and vines bearing good versus rotten fruit and bearing good fruit versus bearing no fruit, is common throughout the Bible. As far back as Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 32 to 33, Israel is likened to a vine that bears bitter grapes and produces poisonous wine. In Isaiah chapter 5, we learn that Israel was God's chosen vine, but she produced wild grapes. Instead of the large, sweet, juicy grapes, all there was were the small, sour grapes of oppression and injustice. Interestingly, a number of years ago, a friend of my father's gave him some raspberry bushes. He said, "These are wild raspberries. Try them." But when he planted them, imagine a raspberry with about two little seeds to eat on the thing. And so my dad said, "We're taking them out." And I, for some reason, I felt sorry for the plants. And I said, "Well, maybe we could keep a few." And he says, "They're going. They're garbage. We're going to plant good raspberries." In Matthew 7, Jesus warns about false teachers and says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Matthew 7:16. Jesus insists that a bad tree will consistently produce bad fruit, while a good tree will produce good fruit. And James, the brother of Jesus, when speaking of a person's control over his tongue, says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." James 3:12. In other words, if someone is godly, their speech will reflect that. If their speech is vile, they are ungodly. A person is either set on fire by the Spirit of God or by hell. And it cannot be both. In Mark chapter 11, we have the fruit metaphor again in that strange story of cursing the fig tree. Pierre Constant points out that there is a literary structure in the sequence of events in this passage in the Gospel of Mark that helps to illustrate why Jesus did what he did and why he did it in a certain order. First, Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then he goes and inspects the temple. and leaves for the evening. The next morning, he approaches a fig tree, inspects it for fruit, finds none, and curses it. Then he enters into inspect the Jerusalem temple a second time, finds the buyers, sellers, and money changers, and he overturns the tables and the chairs and forbids any more merchandising to take place. Then he and his disciples leave the city and pass by the fig tree. The fig tree is withered. The disciples are astonished, but Jesus urges them that if they have faith in God, they will be able to accomplish similar feats. Now, the story of the fig tree is sandwiched between Jesus' initial inspection of the temple and his judgment on the people the next day. This judgment is, I think, a foreshadowing of the final destruction of the temple predicted by Jesus, which actually happened in 70 AD. Just as the fig tree was inspected for fruit and found wanting, even so the temple was inspected and found without fruit. Just as surely as the fig tree withered, even so would judgment fall down on Jerusalem. And for every individual or tree that does not bear good fruit, John the Baptist warns that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. While the Bible frequently tells us what the deeds of bad fruit are, idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, theft, oppression of the poor, neglect of one's duties, etc., it is in Galatians 5:22 that we are given a specific list of good fruit that is the result of having the Holy Spirit in an individual. And what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can see that the carrying off into captivity is a mere foreshadowing of the destiny that awaits us all. And this time there will be a definite difference. Just as there was a difference between Israel and the Egyptians during the time of the 10 plagues, the righteous will inherit the kingdom of heaven, and the wicked will inherit everlasting shame in hell. But we are left with the question, who were and who are the good? Were any of the captives truly righteous in themselves? Surely not. They were told that they had to repent and turn to God, and then God would be their God and they would be his people. They were taken away as well, and years later when Daniel is in Babylon praying for the return to Jerusalem, Daniel confesses the sins of himself and his people. Think of it. Godly Daniel. The man who defied the king in his refusal to eat the unclean foods that he provided. The man who was thrown into a den of lions rather than pray to any god but the Lord. And yet when Daniel prays that God would remember his promise that Israel would return to the land, he says, "We have sinned." Not they have sinned. We have sinned. He includes himself, admitting that even he was not all that he should have been. We don't know what Daniel's sins were, but that's irrelevant. All that is important here is that Daniel acknowledges that he too was sinful and that he got what was coming to him. Even if he was one of the figs in the basket of good fruit, compared to the righteousness of God, he fell woefully short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we see that the theme of Israel as a grapevine, olive tree, or fig tree that was tenderly cared for but nevertheless produced bad fruit recurs frequently throughout Scripture. Each time Israel fails to produce a crop that is worthy. This, of course, is not unique to Israel, for in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul takes pains to point out that both Jews, that is, with the written law, or the Gentiles without the written law in their consciences, without the law, but they have the law nevertheless written in their consciences, all of them, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. But if there's no one in the history of this world, either as a nation or as an individual, who has produced good fruit, what is to be done? This is why the coming of Jesus brings about the final fulfillment of this vision and all the others in which Israel is likened to a plant that produces fruit. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus calls himself the true vine. I am the true vine. This is a direct hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Isaiah chapter 5, and all the other passages that refer to Israel as a vine that fails to produce good fruit. The type of plant doesn't matter. Jesus might just as easily have said, I am the true fig tree, or I am the true olive tree. These three plants, as well as various grains, represented Israel's agriculture at that time and in that place. If Jesus were living in Ontario, he might have likened himself to an apple tree or a peach tree. Jesus is telling his Jewish disciples that he fulfills what Israel was never able to achieve. Jesus was the only man who ever obeyed the law perfectly. He was the only one who produced the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the manner that it was meant to be produced. His obedience came to its apex when he became obedient to his Father unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Because he was the only true vine, the true olive tree, or the true fig tree that produced good fruit, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the basket of good fruit, and it is upon him that we put our trust in order to be grafted into the good tree spoken of in Romans chapter 11. It is in him we abide, living off him, feeding on him, and trusting in his perfect life, his sacrificial death on our behalf, and in his resurrection. Now, what do a couple of baskets of fruit about 2,600 years ago have to do with us today? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the imagery of fruit in the Bible, be it from the fig tree, grapevine, olive tree, consistently points us to Israel's failure to fulfill God's expectations for her. God cares for her as a choice and tender plant. The image is even more prevalent in the New Testament, where Jesus and John the Baptist speak of it frequently. But then we learn in John 15 that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. Jesus only is the true vine. Jesus is the only one who measured up to God's expectations and obeyed God's law perfectly. So, what does this have to do with me and you? Jesus says in that same section where he says, I am the true vine, that we must abide in him. Now, abide is an old-fashioned word, and it's not used much today, except when we sing, abide with me at funerals. According to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word is meno, which means to stay with, to dwell, continue, be present, and endure. In other words, we are to live with and live in Jesus Christ the way in which the branches live in the vine. Our very life depends on us remaining attached to and feeding off this vine. We are to come in faith to Jesus, trusting in what he did on the cross in our place. That Jesus was punished as our substitute, in our stead. We are to trust in his resurrection, that Jesus has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Because he has tasted death for us and has been raised, we who trust and abide in the true vine will be raised from the dead as well when he returns. We are to come to him and rest from all our labors, striving to please God by our good works, for he is the true Sabbath. We are to rest in Jesus Christ, depend on him, live in him, and work in him. We, like Israel, fall dreadfully short of God's law, but Jesus is the true vine, the true Sabbath, even the true fig tree, if you will. He has obeyed for us. He has fulfilled what Israel and we did not. And Christ's promise is that when we abide with him, we will bear much fruit, and needless to say, the fruit will be good. Second, we are made aware from this text that when God does punish a people, a nation, the godly usually suffer along with the wicked. This happened when the Babylonians invaded Judah, and it still happens today. When the earthquake occurred in Haiti a few years ago, many Christians attributed it to God's punishment for that nation's widespread practice of voodoo. Now, we have to be careful when we make such pronouncements. First of all, while God can and does punish, we need to be very careful in presuming to know why God has done something or allows something to happen in the natural world. Jeremiah was able to say why Judah was being punished because he received a direct revelation from God. We have not received a direct revelation from God as to why that happened in Haiti. So we need to steer away from pronouncements as to why an earthquake, a bombing, a tsunami occur. But assuming that it was a punishment from God, let's just assume that for a moment. Does that mean that everyone in Haiti was guilty of that sin? While voodoo in Haiti is prevalent and is definitely an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, was everyone in Haiti a practitioner of voodoo? Were there no Christians in Haiti at the time of the earthquake? Did no good, godly people suffer? What about the children and the babies of Haiti? Were they guilty of this sin? Of course, there are many godly Christians in Haiti who had nothing to do with voodoo and abhor it just as much, if not more, than most of us in North America. And of course, there are babies and little children who do not participate in the occult rituals of their parents. But the fact is, good people suffer. Virtuous people are injured and even die from car accidents, war, pandemics, bombings, invasions, terrorist attacks. About 35 years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a bestseller, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It caused quite a stir back then, getting both favorable and unfavorable reviews within Christian circles. While I haven't read the book, I understand that it claims that while God is loving, there are some things that are just beyond his control. While this may be comforting to Rabbi Kushner, it is neither comforting to me, nor is it true. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign, and according to Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is comforting, especially when one thinks of the alternative. R.C. Sproul says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. The domino effect of that one molecule outside of God's control would be staggering. No, God is in control, all right. But he does have reasons, sometimes known to him alone, for allowing the godly to suffer alongside the wicked. Some of the most famous captives in Babylon were godly men. Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all godly men, all devoted to the Lord. Imagine what they must have felt. Being torn away from home, temple, and country. Jeremiah predicted that the exile would last 70 years. So that would mean that most of the exiles who remembered living in Jerusalem and were taken away would never see their beloved Jerusalem again. They needed to maintain their faith and integrity despite outward circumstances. They had to trust that God had their best interests in mind as well as his. And in retrospect, imagine how much poorer we would be without the works of God's people in exile. Imagine what our Bibles would be like without the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. No valley of the dry bones coming to life. No promise of the Lord's intimate presence with his people from the chapters on Ezekiel's temple. No story of the three boys in the fiery furnace. No Daniel in the lion's den. No writing on the wall. No amazing apocalyptic visions of the coming of the Messiah at the end times. And it was with this group of repentant, godly exiles that God chose to watch over and be in covenant relationship with. And most important of all, it was through these exiles who returned to the land that our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, descended. But just as important, the message of the exiles is vital to us today. We live in a world in which the righteous suffer along with the wicked. Sometimes the righteous suffer even greater hardships than the wicked in the form of persecution. We need a vision like this of the two baskets of fruit to encourage us in times of suffering. We need to understand that in this world we shall have tribulation. But Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Not only have godly exiles been there before us and have overcome, our elder brother, our great high priest, our Lord, our teacher, our Savior, our God himself, Jesus Christ, has been there and has overcome. And it is this Jesus who has said that he will always be with us to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:20. He will always be with us until the end of the age. And this same Jesus tells us that a reward in heaven, salvation itself, and a crown of glory that does not fade away awaits those who endure to the end. Mark 13:13, 1 Peter 5:4. No wonder that Paul could say the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And this is not to minimize or treat in a glib manner the sufferings you or someone else are going through. But it's to put it in perspective. In eternity, those sufferings will be just like a blip on the radar screen. Gone. Finally, this passage has a somber warning to those who forget God. While godly and ungodly alike were taken into captivity, the righteous were assured that their suffering was only temporary. But the wicked had no such assurance. Jeremiah promises Zedekiah and his cohorts no mitigation in their sufferings but famine, pestilence, disease, disaster, and death. We know that King Zedekiah was not only taken into captivity, he also saw his sons murdered before his eyes just before he was blinded. Now think about that. Imagine that the last thing you saw before your eyes were gouged out was the brutal execution of your children. Despite King Zedekiah's wickedness, I can't help but feel sorry for him. As I sometimes find myself feeling sorry for Samson and King Saul. Nevertheless, it is a solemn warning to those who refuse to turn to God in repentance, who reject the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, who insist on persisting on their wicked ways, that not only will suffering come upon them in this life, they will experience everlasting destruction and hell as well. A number of years ago, there was a movie entitled All This and Heaven Too. I've never seen the movie, but this vision of Jeremiah's leads me to change the title to All This and Hell Too. What a tragedy that so many will have heard the warning of God, his law, and the judgment to come. They will have experienced heart-wrenching tragedy in this life, but when all is done, these people, if they reject the only remedy for their sin that God if they reject the only remedy for their sin that God has provided, judgment awaits. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If you have not yet repented of your sin and placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the only antidote for your sin, and the judgment awaits you, come to Christ now. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But there will be a time when it is too late. Zedekiah and his princes thought that they could hold out and resist the Babylonian menace. They had walled cities. They had a glorious temple dedicated to the Lord. They had positive thinking prophets who gave them what their itching ears wanted to hear, but like Zedekiah and his ilk, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Christ may return in judgment very soon, perhaps tomorrow. Or you may die tonight. Let it not be said of any of us here that we were not ready. Come to Christ immediately. Do not delay. May everyone here find themselves in the basket of good fruit, so that even though you will experience suffering here, in this Babylon of this world, you will reap everlasting life in the New Jerusalem to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard of a basket of good fruit and a basket of rotten fruit. And I pray that everyone here tonight listening will be in that basket of good fruit. We remember that even the people who were considered that basket of good fruit, the exiles in Babylon, we remember that they too were sinners in need of a Savior. They too needed to repent and turn in faith to you. Father in heaven, we look to you. We look to your Son as our Savior, who died on the cross for sinners, who rose from the dead for our justification, gaining victory over death, hell, and Satan. And we thank you that all those who trust in you will be raised to life on the last day. Father, we thank you for this. And let us go forth with the comfort that even though we live with the mixed multitude here and now, someday the separation will come. We pray that we shall be among those who are redeemed to live forever in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.